As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come to the 153rd question. Continuing our study of that question, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requires of us repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means of whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. And in particular, God requires faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to take as our text, at least to begin with, but in the nature of tonight's study, we'll look at a number of texts from the Word of God to understand what it is that we talk about when we're talking about faith. But let's begin by looking at words we've already read from the Gospel of Christ by John. At verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Our standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, lays a burden upon preachers. You may not be aware of this, but it's there for you to read. There are only two things in the Westminster Confession of Faith that preachers are compelled to preach. It is laid upon every minister who is an Orthodox Presbyterian minister to preach repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, as we examined this particular question and answer, our time was taken up by looking at repentance. What does it mean to repent? This night, by the grace of God, I'd like us to focus our attention more. We talk about faith, but what does it mean? And in doing so, I wish to deal with it under three brief headings. What it is not, what it is, and what its benefits are. I think it's important for us to think about what it is not, because there are many things that are spoken of nowadays that may beguile us, perhaps seduce us into thinking that we have what the Bible is speaking of when we have something which is quite different. It's not the faith that the New Testament is speaking about. It is not the mere act of believing that in and of itself confers any particular blessing. It is not as though we are engaging in some sort of metaphysical endeavor or philosophical thing where we, by thinking hard about something, by really believing in it, that we're able to change things. Such a theology may go down well with Peter Pan, where if you believe just hard enough, perhaps the fairies will come back, but it has no basis in Scripture. And yet, although it seems strange, in our generation, this sort of thing is being spoken of more and more, and particularly in the New Age movement. As though just the very fact of believing is something that you are able to do and work yourself up to, and if you, as it were, concentrate all your energies, sit in a particular position, or put yourself under a pyramid, or you know, whatever else the fad might be, that if you are able just to think enough positive thoughts, you're able to accomplish something. That's not faith. Not as far as the New Testament is concerned. This is not faith for a Christian is not something that is a way we work up and just engage in some sort of mental activity until the blood vessels stand out on our foreheads and now we believe. No, that's not what's being spoken of. And even within the Christian community, we've got to say to our dear friends sometimes that they have entirely misunderstood. Faith is not something that we do. Perhaps that might say something strange. Well, what should I do, says the Philippian jailer. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something that I do? Well, let me explain to you how the New Testament thinks about faith, what it is teaching us. We understand from the Bible that the gospel is about the good news of the grace of God. I want you to fix in your memories, boys and girls, what grace really is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited means you don't earn it. You can't earn it. If you earned it, then it wouldn't be unmerited. It really is as simple as that. God's grace is something that he gives, but he doesn't have to give. He's not under a compulsion. It's not that we do something and he does something in return. When we talk about how am I saved, how is it that I can be right with God? Is there something that I can do in which case God will forgive me my sins? Perhaps if I did a lot of good works, if I gave a lot to charity, if I was always kind, then God would forgive me my sins. So I give him my good works, my gifts to charity, and in return, God gives me salvation. Now the technical term for that is a big phrase, justification by works. We are justified, pronounced innocent on the basis of our good work. Well, that's wrong. Absolutely wrong. But there's a subtle danger for us when we want to make our faith into a work, something that we do. In other words, I recognize that it's not my good deeds in terms of helping people, being nice and kind to people, by being a respectful son or daughter, or being a faithful parent, that I give to God and he gives me salvation. That can't be it. But here's something else that I can give. I give God my faith. And God rewards that with salvation. Faith is something that I do. And that's contrary to the scriptures. It's not something that I do and in which God then rewards by giving me salvation. It wouldn't then be of grace, would it? If there's something that I do, in other words, I believe, here's my belief, and then God, in the transaction, gives me salvation, then I'm turning my faith into a work. It's what I do for God. And God rewards that. And that is utterly wrong. Even though many, many churches, perhaps even the majority of churches, are preaching such a message. It is not the gospel. Faith is not something that we do which God rewards with salvation. There is another, and historically, an ancient, I would say, heresy, that we can, as it were, do so much, and then God just, as it were, finishes it off. So it becomes our works plus what God does for us to make up the difference. Now this is the error of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a denial of the gospel. Now that may seem a harsh thing to say, but when we're dealing with the truth of God's word, when we're dealing with the very heart of the gospel itself, this goes beyond common politeness. Does that mean to say that every Roman Catholic is damned? No, I'm not going to say that. But if he's going to heaven, it's in spite of what his church teaches and not because of it. It is not our works plus something, a secret ingredient that God throws in to make up the difference. It is all of grace. So it's not my act of believing that irrespective of what it's believing in. It's not something that I do that God rewards with salvation. It's not that God just makes up the difference. My salvation is all of grace, from first to last. Now, I want to use a wide range of verses, and if you wish to take a note of them and look them up, I'm not going to pause so that you can look up each and every one, but please feel free to take a note of where they are so that you can check them for yourself. Because my task as a preacher is not to convince you by some super-duper logic, but to convince you from the Word of God what God says about these matters. What it is. First of all, it is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Grace, God's unmerited favor. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Lest any man should boast. The faith which we have is a gift from God. It's not something that I have because I am wiser than another. Because some people have particular abilities. Some people might be musical and are able to sit down and play any tune at the piano. Another person might be gifted in some other way. And my particular gift is, well, I have faith, but it's something that, as it were, arises from within. That's not what the scriptures say. God gives us this, what we call faith, so that you should not boast. Now, could the scriptures be plainer on this matter? Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8 says that the Lord is I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God will not allow his glory to be given to anyone else. So perhaps you can envisage a day, whether it's near or far away, when you are in glory. Do you think at that moment you will be able to say, I'm so glad that I made the right choice. I'm here because I believed. Is that how it will work? God will not give his glory to another. It's because God is gracious. He saves us in spite of ourselves. But doesn't that mean then that God is telling us to do something that we can't do? He's saying you have to believe, and yet it's the gift of God. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Now, you may have a problem with that, but that's exactly how the Bible presents it to us. In Leviticus chapter 11:45, we read, I am the Lord who brought you up of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. There is a command to the children of Israel to be holy. Were they able to be holy? Are you and I able to be holy? Is this command not for us? Is God indifferent? Is he no longer holy? God is always holy. And therefore the command is still in force. You are commanded this day to be holy because God is holy. Can you do that in and of yourself? The answer is no. I can't do it. You can't do it. God does make demands upon us which we cannot in ourselves comply with. Well, does that give us an excuse then? So often we make it as an excuse because it gives us a shred of comfort to do something which we were planning to do all along. Or not do something which we had never intended to do. Boy, you know, perhaps I can use an illustration which you may be familiar with. When your parents tell you to get on with your schoolwork, homework, whatever it is, they come back a little bit later, you haven't done it. The response is, but you didn't give me a pencil. I couldn't do it. Boys and girls, don't think your parents have porridge for brains. They know full well that you didn't want to do it anyway. Just because you don't have a pencil, you say, well, I don't have a pencil, so I didn't do it. Did you ask for the pencil? Or was that just a convenient way of you saying, well, if I don't have a pencil, therefore I don't need to do it. So it's okay. I'm almost tempted to ask you to put your hand up if you've ever done something like that. But then I think everybody who put their hands up, I've done it as well. I found some convenient excuse for letting me out of doing something which I really didn't. I had no intention of doing it. And boys and girls, you had no intention of doing it either. And mums and dads, you know what I'm talking about too. It provided a convenient excuse for us to say, this is why I'm not doing it. But if you could see into my heart, you would know right away, I had no desire, no intention whatsoever of doing that anyway. It's just a way of putting off the responsibility from me and putting it on you, because you didn't give me the pencil. I didn't do it. Boys and girls, when we are dealing with the things of God, don't try and push the blame onto God. Because if we know our own hearts, and God knows our hearts, the truth of the matter is we don't do it because we have no desire to do it. So don't try and make God the culprit by blaming him. Indeed, there are texts in Scripture which would encourage us to see how we should respond. You remember the story of the man whose child was so sorely afflicted. Jesus' disciples are unable to heal him. And so, to cut the long story short, Jesus steps in and he heals him. But what is it the Father explains? Mark chapter 9, verse 20 to 24. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Or the encouragement from James chapter 4, verse 2. You want something but don't get it. You do not have because you do not ask. To go back to our illustration, if you had asked for a pencil, do you think your parents would have given it to you? No, we want you to carve out your arm and do your homework in blood. No, your parents are going to give you a pencil. And if you go to your Father in heaven and say, I want to believe, help me to believe, what do you think he's going to say? The fact of the matter is, if we don't believe, it's because we really don't want to believe. We don't want to respond in faith because really don't want the implications. Because if we actually believe what is in the Scriptures and then have to live our lives in accordance with it, well, it might upset all manner of things in our lives. It will force us to live in a totally different way. We'll have to give up those darlings of our hearts, those sins which we nurture and keep. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to repent. We don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. But here's the encouragement of Scripture. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't have because I don't ask. Well, I'm asking. Grant to me what I stand in need of. Now, there is another error which I didn't deal with in opening, but I want to deal with it here. And that is that faith is about believing objective truth. Now, boys and girls, let me explain something about what I'm saying here so that you understand. Because there are those who want to tell you that there is a sort of a complete separation. It's almost as though there were two worlds. There's the real world, which has wooden pulpits, as solid preachers. And then there's the world of faith. And these things are totally separate. So when we're talking about scientific things and evolution and so forth, that's the realm of facts and figures. And the church has to do with the realm of things that you can't verify. Just sort of notions that you can't prove. And the danger is that even within the church, we buy into that sort of view as though the real world were something that is totally different from the world of faith. And of course, it suits those that are antagonistic towards the things of Christianity to try and push out Christian things entirely from the discussion. We keep it out of the classroom. The classroom is about teaching science. Don't bring in matters of faith. That's to be in the home. That's what you believe. What you believe is different from actual hard facts. But if you look through the New Testament, the way in which it's talking about faith, you'll see that time and time again, what it is talking about is hard facts. What was Thomas's problem, and how was it resolved? John's Gospel brings to our attention the lack of faith on the part of Thomas called Didymus, he's not saying that, you know, here's the real world, and that Thomas had a problem with not the real world, but he had a problem with faith. He couldn't somehow summon up whatever metaphysical process it might be. And I'm not sure what people are thinking about, because it's not the New Testament. What's Thomas's problem? He said, I haven't seen Jesus. And until I can put my fingers in his hands and see where the nail prints are, I'm not going to believe. What was it that Thomas desired? He wanted real life facts. That's what he wanted. He wasn't saying faith is something completely different from the real world. He said, I want it to be rooted in the real world. And if your Christianity is not rooted in the real world, then it's not the Christianity of the New Testament. It's not biblical faith. These things are given that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing on his name, you may have life. Do you believe that George W. Bush is president? I believe he is. But how do you know that? You've seen his picture on the television. You've seen it mentioned in the newspapers. Everybody says the president is George W. Bush. Is Jesus raised from the dead? How do we know that? We know it in precisely the same way. That's the point, isn't it? There is no great separation between faith in some sort of spooky, ethereal world that doesn't make any contact with the real world. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men the most miserable. Indeed, the most basic profession of faith from Romans chapter 9 is this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That Jesus died upon the cross physically, that he was taken down from the cross and put in a tomb, but that tomb could not hold him. Christ did not rise in some sort of metaphysical, philosophical sense that his spirit continues with us. He died, but his presence is still with us in some sort of unreal way. No, says Paul in the book to the Romans, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In time, and in space. And we know that in exactly the same way that we know other things. Do you believe that Julius Caesar was a Roman emperor? Well, how do you know that? Because you read it in a history book. Somebody recorded it. And John is saying, I'm setting these things down so that you should hear about these things and you would believe this. But our faith is not some sort of strange entity separated from the real world, so-called. But it's rooted in time and space. You confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that you're utterly convinced by this proposition that God raised Jesus from the dead. In space and in time, that actually happened. That it is an empirical fact. In just the same way that we can say, well, Julius Caesar was born and Julius Caesar was died. He was murdered on the steps of the Senate. So we can say Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ rose again. I believe that in my heart. Well, what does faith that God gives us to believe this truth that happened in time and space, what are the benefits that God confers? Very briefly, it brings salvation. Acts chapter 16 that we read together. The jailer then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." You believe in Christ. Believe that God raised him from the dead. That's the way of salvation. Believe that God was in Christ, raising him up. It makes alive. John 20, 31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It grants us peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," not works plus faith, "therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those three texts, in large measure, sum up the benefits of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It saves us from our sins. It confers upon us eternal life. And it grants to us a restoration of the fellowship with our God and King, with our Father in heaven. And you and I are commanded to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus commands Lazarus to rise from the dead, so we respond, not because there is some great wisdom on our part, not because we are cleverer than our neighbors, because we're more spiritual, because we are better, kinder people, but because God is gracious. And if in your heart this night you know that you have not confessed Jesus Christ, and you are concerned perhaps, that you know that this is something that only God can do, well, ask yourself this question. Where does that very concern come from? When so many other people around this world tonight have no concern for their souls. How many of our neighbors and our friends, our colleagues, are absent from the means of grace tonight? We're not in the majority, are we? Many people in church this morning that are sitting back watching the sport on television tonight. Many, many more weren't in church even this morning. But why are you concerned about these things? Is it because you are so much more spiritual than they are? Or because God is kind to you? And you recognize that you are not a great spiritual giant. You're more like Lazarus lying dead in the tomb. But now you hear the voice. It's the voice of the shepherd of your souls, and he's calling you by name. So respond. And even though you may not be some great giant of the faith, surely you can say like that father so long ago, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. If it's true that I don't have because I don't ask, well, I'm asking now. Lord, break this hard heart. Cause me to hear the voice of Christ calling to me. Unstop these ears, that I may not be lost. Show your grace to me, and give to me what I cannot earn for myself, which I cannot work up, which will not be found in me naturally. Give me faith. That by believing in Jesus' name, I may have everlasting life.